I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to step back into our ongoing study of this really remarkable book that is written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth that had so many issues going on inside the life of this church. And Paul, as he writes, must sort through these problems and bring pastoral and apostolic correction to the church to help them be what God has called them to be as a people. And we find ourselves in chapter 13, which, as you know, is the love chapter. It is not written by Paul simply to be a sentimental piece of literature that would bring tears to our eyes, but it is written to show us how to live and how to relate to one another and how important this is in living an effective, successful Christian life. None of us live in a vacuum. None of us live on an island by ourselves. Christianity, has been said, is a team sport. We are to do this in cooperation with one another, and we are to minister to one another and interface with one another. In fact, anyone who tries to live the Christian life on their own is in a very dangerous place, because we need the mutual strength and encouragement and gifts that come from others in the body of Christ. But as we interface with one another, it necessitates that we demonstrate a degree of spirituality towards one another. In fact, a great measure of spirituality towards one another in 1 Corinthians 13 helps establish what really should be a framework for a positive fellowship one with another. I want to begin reading in verse 4, these 15 virtues of love. And our focus today will be on number 14, which will be next to the last in verse 7. But I want to put our arms around all of this yet one more time, beginning in verse 4. I guess one other thought. This is not intended to be a comprehensive picture of love. It's simply what the Corinthians needed to have emphasized with them regarding the nature of love. And there are other passages that we can go to, like Colossians 3 and Romans 12, that will bring other features of love to bear upon our lives. But we have more than enough to occupy ourselves with these 15. If we could just see God at work in our lives with just these 15 virtues, we would be so much like the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, this is a profile of Christ-likeness. Jesus is the embodiment of each of these 15 virtues. This is what it looks like to love like Christ and to walk like Christ. Beginning in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. I could only hope that by this point, just the reading of these verses would bring to your remembrance different messages and different times that we have spent together looking at what each of these mean. And no doubt if you're like me, each one of these has brought its own challenge to my heart and a conviction to my soul, as I can easily see how my life falls short in each one of these areas. In fact, I couldn't get past the first one. Love is patient. I'm like the man who said, I don't have time to be patient. And I think we all have been greatly challenged in each one of these areas. And I want to say that's spiritually healthy for any of us to feel like, well, that particular virtue didn't really strike me, is more of a commentary on our own heart than it is upon either the message or what this particular virtue is. Every one of these 15 should serve as a great stimulus to our own heart and soul to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And with each one of these, we bear a personal responsibility to activate these aspects of love in our lives. It's a matter of our own active obedience to choose to incorporate this in our own soul. While it is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is only a work of grace that God can provide in us, nevertheless, we are not passive. We are active, and we are responsible to choose to be patient, and to choose to be kind, and to choose not to be jealous. And if we fail to be any of these aspects, that responsibility is laid at our own feet. Whether we have been a Christian for one day or for a decade or for many decades, no matter where we are in the Christian life, we never outgrow this. We never reach a point in our spiritual life where we can put this behind us and realize, well, I've advanced beyond this. I'm more mature than this. No, as long as we are here upon this earth, and as long as we are in this mortal flesh, each one of these will always speak directly to our spiritual lives, no matter where we are and no matter what is going on with us. So we come now to verse 7. And I have chosen to slow down at the encouragement of some of our elders, as well as the feedback that I initially received. I've chosen to slow down and bring 15 messages on these 15 virtues. And I hope that each one of you are patient with me. Love is patient to bear this as we look at this. But I need this perhaps more than anyone else in the room. And I think that you need this as well. Now, as we look at number 14 on this list in verse 7, love hopes all things. There's a lot to be said about this. I want to set before you four headings as we will exegete this and exposit this. I want you to consider the meaning. What does the word hope mean? I want you to consider the magnitude. All things. Love hopes all things. If we could just get our arms around the meaning and the magnitude, that's a lot. And then third, the model, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest model of love, hopes, all things. And then finally, the means, how this can be stirred up yet more and more in our own spiritual lives. If we could all leave here today hoping all things, we would be genuinely a spiritually minded, spiritually motivated congregation. So first, the meaning. So what does this mean, that love hopes all things? Well, the word hopes, this verb, is a frequently used word. Others that we have looked at have been uncommon. This is a very common word. In fact, it's used 31 times in the New Testament, 19 of those by Paul. So this is especially a Pauline word. Now, the reason we need to give thought as to its meaning is because when you and I use this word, we use it in a far weaker way, a way that is virtually synonymous with a mere wish or desire. We say, I hope it does not rain tomorrow, or I hope our football team wins tomorrow. And by that, when we use the word hope, we simply mean a wish or a want or a desire. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it has a far stronger, deeper meaning. As used in the scripture, the word means a confident assurance. in the present about a future reality. The word hope is very future-oriented. As I was discussing with Dr. MacArthur what I'm preaching, I mentioned that I would be preaching love hopes all things. And he said to me, "So what's the difference between love believes all things and love hopes all things?" And I said, "You wrote the study Bible. You tell me." And as we discussed, rightly so, the differentiation is believe is in the present. Future, hope has an eye on the future, is looking to the future with a confident expectation of what God will do. For example, in Titus 2, verse 14, the word hope is used regarding the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a mere fickle wish or a lame desire. We have the confident assurance and expectation that Jesus Christ is coming. That is our blessed hope. That's how the Bible uses the word hope. It means that we have in the present a fixed certainty about the future and what God will do in the future. Now, I looked up in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which I've shared with you before, is a multi-volume set that's about as wide as my arm span right now. I can't remember the numbers. Let's say 10 or 11 or 12 volumes that goes into extraordinary detail every word used in the New Testament. It's reduced down to a one volume, which in and of itself requires a forklift to move that one volume around. And I took that and just lifted out the key phrases for the word hope. And this is what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives as various nuances of meaning of the word hope. An expectation of good in the future. Not a dream that offers comfort, but it implies a positive future because its point of reference is God. To hope is to trust. It is a confidence in what God will do. God is our hope. Hope looks to God, whom none can control. Hope is free from anxiety. Hope is a quiet waiting on God. Hope is a good expectation. It trusts in persons, is the point in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Though it rests on trust in God, hope embraces expectation, trust, and patient waiting. Hope is marked by patient endurance and sure confidence. Its focus is not on what is to be given, but on the God who gives it. Hope is waiting in confidence. Close quote. Now, I pulled all of those together from many different pages and compressed them into this one page of my notes, but I think we have an understanding of what the word means as it is used in the Bible. I pulled together, I read some 10 to 12 commentaries every week to see what the great minds of Christendom over the centuries and in this present hour say on each passage that I preach, so that I'm never out on a limb by myself, but speak with one voice with the majority of commentators that God has given to the church. As I pulled together what the wealth of these New Testament commentators on 1 Corinthians, here's what they have to say regarding love hopes all things. Love never exhausts hope. Love refuses to take failure as final and looks for the best possible outcome in any situation. John MacArthur writes, when love runs out of faith, it holds on to hope. As long as God's grace is operative, Human failure is never final. Simon Kistemaker writes, "Hope is patient, waiting for positive results that eventually may be realized. Hope is the opposite of pessimism, and it is the essence of healthy optimism." Albert Barnes writes, "Hope trusts that all will turn out well. Love will hold on to this hope until all possibility of such a result has vanquished." Gordon Fee writes, "Love never loses hope." Did you hear that? Love never loses hope. And Philip Ryken has written, "Love never loses hope, but is always hopeful about the goodness of God and His power to work in someone's life." Paul is thinking about the hope we have for other people, based, of course, on what God can do, based upon what God can do in them and for them. And then he concludes, "Love never loses hope." Close quote. This is precisely a key element of what true love is. Love never loses hope. Love always looks to the future with great expectation for other people. Love remains optimistic about what God can do in someone else's life, no matter how far they may seem to be away from God. Love expects the best for others. Love looks ahead with great hope. When the one you love fails you in the present, love never gives up on that person regarding the future. Love believes that failure is never the end of the relationship as long as there is the grace of God. As long as there is God in heaven upon His throne, there is hope. Love never stops hoping. Love always remains radiantly optimistic about the future. Love never throws in the towel. Love never writes someone off and says, "It's impossible, nothing good will ever come from them." Love always believes that good will yet eventually come in another person's life. Love is always burning brightly with hope, even in the darkest hour of the night. Love always hopes for a future reconciliation. It always hopes for a future restoration. Love never gives up hoping that everything is going to work out in a particular situation. Again, as long as there is God, there is always hope. Do you see how vibrant love is? Do you see how persevering love is? Do you see how enduring love is? Do you see how love does not turn its back upon the one who is loved, even when they have forfeited the right for you to continue? Love has hope that God will yet win the day in that person's life, no matter how much they may have disappointed us, no matter how many times they have spurned the gospel, no matter how many times they have walked away from the grace of God, no matter how weary you may be with them, no matter how many times they may have hurt your feelings or brought great pain to your soul, love hopes all things. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. This must be reality in our lives. And I believe we see how challenging this is, do we not? Only God's grace, only the working of His Holy Spirit within us can give us the supernatural capacity to hope all things. So many times the easiest thing to do is just throw up our hands and walk away, and out of sight, out of mind, and be done with it. But Jesus Christ in us keeps on loving and keeps on hoping all things. Now, second, the magnitude. This is the meaning. I've given it to you as pure and straight as it could possibly be laid out. Second, the magnitude, which deals with the extent, the degree. Please note the qualifier for to what extent or to what degree love hopes. Love hopes, it's the next two words. All things. If you're like me, I'm virtually intimidated by that. How can I love people like this? Again, it's only by God at work within us and God at work in the world and overruling in other people's lives when it seems that it's impossible for anything good to come from them. Love hopes all things. Please note, it does not say love hopes a few things. Some things. Most things. This does not say that love hopes some of the time. Most of the time. But love hopes all things at all times. These two words, all things, are actually one word in the Greek when Paul wrote this. And it can be translated either all things or always. Either way is a possible interpretation. Whether we take this adjectivally or adverbially, but it's still the same idea. That love hopes all things, referring to its scope and its breadth, or love hopes always, referring to its duration. And whether it's the duration or the breadth, both ideas, I think, are incorporated in this, that love hopes all things at all times for all people whom we love. All things refers to all things that are God's revealed will. Love does not hope for sin. Love does not hope for all things, and included in that is unrighteousness and ungodliness. No, that's not to be understood. The all things here are restricted by God's revealed will. Romans 12:2 says that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what love is to always hope for. That which will glorify God and honor His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All things are all things pertaining to the salvation of those who are lost, the reconciliation of those who have offended, and the sanctification of those who are carnal. Love hopes for their salvation. Love hopes for our reconciliation. Love hopes for their sanctification, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Love always keeps on hoping the best for the one loved. This kind of love never gives up on someone. Love never gives up hoping for the salvation of an unsaved spouse, of an unsaved child, of an unsaved loved one, until they have died, and there is no hope then. But until such time, throughout the rest of their life, love keeps reaching out and hoping and trusting God for their salvation. Love never gives up hoping for reconciliation with someone else when that person has broken the relationship. Love never closes the door of the heart and locks down the soul and leaves it where it is impossible for there to be any restoration. No, love keeps on hoping that this person will come to repentance and ask for forgiveness and seek to restore the relationship to what it needs to be. Love never surrenders hope. Love never sees any person as hopeless. Whenever we give up hope, in reality, we have given up love. Again, love hopes that someone lost in sin can still be won to Christ. Love hopes that a broken relationship can still be reconciled. Love hopes that a prodigal child will still come back to the narrow path. Love does not approve of their sin. And love may mean some breach in relationship until that sin is corrected. But love never burns the bridges such that that person may not come back. Love hopes that an unkind person will still ask for forgiveness. Love hopes that someone who has fallen away into sin can still be restored. This is to say, love never says never. Love never says that person will never get it right. That person will never be saved. That person will never come back. That person will never repent. Never, love never writes someone off completely. Love never says this, because love never sees any situation as hopeless. Love never sees any situation as hopeless. Our theology will not allow it. Our understanding of God will not allow it. We believe as long as there is God who is alive upon His throne and God who is ruling and reigning in the heavens, that God can overrule and God can overcome all of man's sin and resistance, and that God can cause all things to work together for good. As long as there is God upon His throne, there is hope. There is no situation with any person that is ever so dark and so desperate, but that if love is there, hope is there. A failure to hope is in reality a failure to love. Whenever discouragement says, there is no hope, love answers back and says, yes, there is hope because there is God. This is the magnitude. Love hopes all things. Now, third, the model. To whom can we look for such a model for someone to live and to love like this? Of course, there is only one person who has lived a perfect life. And that is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one perfect model is the one perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example in everything. We are to live as He lived. That is why when Jesus left heaven, He did not go immediately to the cross and just take care of salvation the first 5 minutes He was here upon the earth. It certainly would have been much easier for Him just to go from the throne to Calvary and Calvary to the tomb and from the tomb straight back to the throne. Why the 30-plus years here upon the earth? One, because of His perfect obedience to the law of God that we have broken again and again. Jesus has kept the law that we have shattered by our disobedience, such that it is His active obedience that is imputed to our account when we believe upon Jesus Christ, as though we have lived a sinless and perfect life for over 30 years. That's why Jesus went from the throne to the manger, and then 30 years of obscurity, and then three action-packed, compressed, concentrated years of Jesus perfectly fulfilling all of the requirements of the law of God. But also, in addition to that, is that he now is the personification and the incarnation of what the pursuit of godliness and the pursuit of holiness looks like. None of us will ever have to say, well, I wonder what this would look like in someone's life being lived out. We can always look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been tempted at every point such as we are, yet without sin. And while he lived 2,000 years ago, and what he faced is a different world than in which you and I live, as the high technology and et cetera, of everything that we face, nevertheless, the same issues and the same temptations that he faced are precisely exactly what we face. 1 John 2, verse 3 says that that the one who says he abides in him, capital H, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, how did Jesus hope all things? Well, time does not permit us to, it would be a series within a series. But we could take one aspect of the life of Christ and see how he is the perfect personification of love towards others who are a challenge to love, and how Jesus had a confident expectation about their future based upon the reality of God in their life, their lives. And that would be for us to consider just briefly his relationship with the disciples. Think of how the Lord hoped all things regarding the disciples. Again and again, they disappointed him. Jesus could have easily given up on them. He could have just said, we're going to start all over. I'm going to go find some other disciples. If they worked for you and you were the head of your business, you would have fired them probably. You wouldn't have put up with it. They lack faith to trust God to work in difficult situations. Matthew 17:17. They lacked endurance to pray for even 1 hour in the garden. Matthew 26. They argued among themselves, who is the greatest? Luke 22. They wouldn't let that one go. Even going into the upper room, they are still like little children arguing over a toy to see who is the greatest among them. Peter seemed to be always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. It's been well said, always in need of an afterfoot mint. He even became a mouthpiece for Satan to hinder Jesus from pursuing the will of the Father. Peter denied the Lord 3 times in the night of his arrest. If there was ever a time to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was that night, and Peter melted like an ice cream cone on a hot summer day. Said, I don't even know the man. Though all of this immaturity and carnality, Jesus had plenty of reason to give up on them and to start over. Yet despite all of this disappointment, Jesus kept on trusting God, hoping for the grace of God in their lives, and not a wish or a want, but a confident conviction and assurance that he who had begun a good work in them would perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, John 20. Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, again, John 20. Jesus restored Peter as the leader among the disciples, John 21. Jesus issued to them the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus invested in them the responsibility to carry on his work in his absence, Acts 1. What love, full of hope, to entrust to them? Are you kidding me? The disciples? His entire life work, and to pass that baton and put it into their fumbling hands? But it was not a hope in them per se. It was a hope in God to be at work in them. It was a confident expectation that God, the Holy Spirit, would yet empower and yet enable them to rise above their present spiritual immaturity and mightily work through them. How Jesus kept on loving and kept on hoping and kept on looking to the future with a positive expectation and a confident assurance that God would yet work in and through them in such a way that they would be the ones who would carry the gospel out of Jerusalem and begin the process of world conquest with the Word of God. Thus, we must love as Jesus loved. We give up on one another far too easily. We are so good at writing off someone because at some point in time, either in the recent past or in the distant past, somebody messed up on something. If we are to love as Jesus loved, we must be ever hoping all things in the lives of those whom we love. And we must always be hoping that God will either save them, or hoping that God will sanctify them, or hoping that God will mature them, or hoping that God will reconcile them. And you know what? That's how you want people to love you, right? Aren't you glad that other people in this church or in other churches or other places in your life or in your family, before you really began to grow with the Lord, didn't just write you off as a hopeless case? Well, so we are to do unto others as we would have others do unto us. We want other people to hang in there with us and to look past our faults and to look and see potential in us and how God could work in me and through me. So it is we must do with others. This leads finally to the means. We've seen the example. Let us love as Jesus loved. Let us hope all things. Finally, the means. Number four. How can you and I hope all things about others when we know one another? I mean, I know you. And far more terrifying to me is you know me. And how can we hope all things with one another when we know so much about one another? We have ample reason in one another not to hope all things. Well, number one, we must hope in God Himself. We do not hope in mankind, per se. We hope in God. Job 13, verse 15, Job said, I will hope in Him in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his difficulty. He kept his eye on God and said, I will hope in God. He will eventually be worn down by the difficulty of the circumstance, but God will restore him, right? His hope was well placed. Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. If our hope is ultimately in people, we are always going to disappoint one another to some degree. I know I've disappointed you. I know I am disappointing, and I will disappoint. Please have hope in God to be at work in me. And vice versa, as we interface with one another. Our hope is not in one another. That would be like investing your money in the Titanic. Our hope is in God to be at work in the hearts and lives of people. God is far greater. Psalm 38, verse 15. I hope in You, O Lord. Psalm 62, verse 5, my hope is from God. Now, isn't that interesting? God is both the source of our hope and the object of our hope. The hope that I have to hope in God is a hope that God has granted to me. God is the one who has enlarged my heart. God is the one who has given me a confident hope that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what I would ask or think. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have fixed our hope on the living God, not on people, not on circumstances, but on the living God. 2 Corinthians 1:10, He on whom we have set our hope. I hope that you have set your hope on God. Hope in God. That's a well-placed hope. Ladies, do you ever become discouraged about where your husband is spiritually, emotionally, whatever, socially? Put your hope in God. Parents, do you ever become disappointed about where your children are spiritually? Put your hope in God. Second, not only hope in God, but second, hope in God to work. God is a working God. God is ever and always at work in His world. God is not stagnant. God is not inactive. God is not passive. He is never off work. Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God's never asleep at the switch. God never takes an hour off to rest. God is always working, always keeping His people, and He is always working His plan. That ought to give us hope right there. God is always working His plan. Ephesians 1, verse 11, God works, present tense verb, God works all things after the counsel of His will. God is always working all things after the counsel of His will. We must have hope in God to work. Our hope is in God, but it's not in an inactive God. It is in a dynamically acting God. And then third, hope in God to work for good. This is our belief in the doctrine of providence, that God is always at work in this world to cause all things to work together for His glory and for our good. That should give us hope right there, should it not? It's not just that God is always actively working, but that He is always actively working for our good. He is never working for our bad. That should give us a great deal of hope. God is never working against us. He is always working for us. He is always working for our good and for His glory. And His glory and our good are never competitive. They are always complementary. They are always working in lockstep together. Yes, we can trust God. Yes, we can have hope in God for all things in all people at all times. As I bring this message to a close, let me ask you this. Toward whom do you still need to extend love that hopes all things? Surely you know, in your mind as I have been presenting this, there are already faces and names that have come flashing before your mind. You may have even written them down in the margin of your notes. You know exactly who it is. The Spirit of God has already brought them to your remembrance and to your mind, who you have already virtually given up any hope that anything good will come from them or in them. Is there someone that you have given up on? Is there someone that you have written off? Let me remind you what you already know, to reinforce at the foundational level of your heart that love hopes all things. Not a few things, not some things, not most things, all things. Love has high hopes about tomorrow regarding the one you love. Love keeps loving that rebellious child, that child will yet come back to the Lord. Love keeps hoping that the unbelieving spouse will still believe, will yet come to Christ. Love keeps hoping that that insensitive person will yet sweeten up and no longer be a porcupine. A lot of good points, but hard to hug. You know exactly who I'm talking about in your life. Love keeps hoping that the blinded friend will yet see the error of their way, because God is greater than all. Because God is greater than anyone who is the object of our love. And God is able to work in their life without their permission. God is the one who intervenes into the affairs of people's lives. And God is the one who gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He gives a heart to those who are spiritually dead. He brings conviction of sin to those who are insensitive. He brings about maturity in those who are languishing in their spiritual development. As long as there is God, failure is never final. As long as there is God upon His throne, the final chapter has not yet been written on anyone's life. As long as there is God, let us keep on loving, and therefore let us keep on hoping for the best in other people's lives. Let us be the one who stands in the gap and continues to reach out to others. When other people have walked away from that person, let us be the one who hopes all things. Let us be like Jesus, who before His death, as He saw Jerusalem, He wept over Jerusalem and said, "If you had only come to Me, I would have gathered you in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks," still extending arms. Let us be like Jesus, who offered to even Judas the sop of bread in the night of His betrayal, and extending love even to the betrayer in the last hour. Love hopes all things. It is our theology. It is our understanding of God. It is our understanding of sovereign grace. It is our understanding of providence that we believe this. And those who have no understanding of the sovereignty of God over people's hearts and over people's lives cannot say love hopes all things. I'm sorry, they just cannot. They have a short ceiling under which they live, and they have a limited understanding of truth, and they give up, and they get angry, and they get frustrated. So do we sometimes, but we have no reason to, because our understanding of God is so great and is so glorious. As long as there is God, my friend, there is hope for every person to be what God would make them to be by His sovereign grace. Let us pray.